Good morning, church. So good to worship our God and sing gospel truth, the confession of our hope, to hold it without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We are going to study his word, and so if you've got a Bible with you, go ahead and open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if it doesn't just fall open to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you are visiting with us this morning, what a joy to have you with us. Thank you for being here. We've been walking through this series called Life Together. We've been studying this New Testament letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith, also pastor and leader at the church at Ephesus. And so this is the book that we've been in for some 12 weeks or so leading up to this point. And this passage is going to bring us really to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And next Sunday, we're going to have a wrap-up sermon that's going to, Lord willing, pull together these six chapters and help us think about what does it mean for us as a local church. So we'll particularly focus on application from the whole letter next Sunday. And so these past 12 weeks, we've sort of tried to talk around the whole issue of what it means for us to be collected together as a local body in covenant fellowship with one another. And we've looked at a number of angles at the local church, and this brings us to another trait that the church is called to reflect the character of God. And the trait that's in focus here in this passage is generosity. So God's people are to be marked by the generosity of the God that we serve. And we're going to see both God's generosity here as well as, by extension, the crop that's yielded when this generous God gets to work in the hearts of his people. And so we're going to see this together as a church. So follow along. I'm going to read from chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present age. By the way, that's all of us by global standards. So this is a verse that's targeted right at us. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Just look at that last phrase, take hold of what is truly life. One of the sweetest invitations held out by God's word is the invitation to get life, to receive, to obtain, to take hold of life. Fundamentally, that's what we're all after. Every person in this room, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, if you don't care about labels and you're not sure what you are, we're all after the same thing in this room and all around the world. We want life. We don't necessarily know what that's going to look like, but we want life. We want to be truly alive. We want to discover a purpose. We want to tap into something that's bigger than ourselves. C.S. Lewis famously said, "If I find in myself desires which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." We can't get it all here. We can't experience it all just with the five senses. It's not a materialistic world. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that God has set eternity in our hearts, which means that none of us, no one here, will make it a single day in this life until our eyes are open. We won't be able to rest until our eyes are open to see that, one, God is real, two, this God can be known through Jesus Christ, and three, Jesus Christ is the answer to everything that's broken in the world, everything that's ruined in this world and in us. He is the one true answer. When our eyes are open to that, everything starts to change. We start to see why we're on the earth. We've been made by God. And so until we see those things, and the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to open our eyes to see that, until we see that truly with the heart, we can live in this world. This is such a temptation for us. We can live in this world as if this is all there is. the things that are available to our senses, the things that we see and feel and taste and touch and so on, those are the only things that are there. In other words, we live functionally like atheists. We live functionally like materialists. Someone summarized the materialistic approach to life, the this is all there is approach to life in this way. Get all you can all you get, sit on the lid, and forget all the rest. Or as the biblical writers prefer to say it, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is all there is. Experience all the fun and the enjoyment and the food and the drink that you possibly can, because once you die, there's nothing left. It's a fundamentally materialistic approach to life. And that approach to life, if we buy into it, that's what fills this world up with busy people, anxious, restless hearts. And God's word has something better for us. God's word invites us into something different. This passage pulls eternity into view. It pulls it in so we can live in light of something we don't see right now. It pulls it into view. This passage points to a God who is able to handle the weight of our ultimate hopes. So God is the one in whom we set our hopes. Don't set your hopes on your wealth, but on God, it says. So it pulls that into view. It points to the possibility of living here in this world in a way that is storing up eternal treasure in the next. And doing this, Paul says, so that we may take hold of what is truly life. And so what comes into focus in this passage is verse 17, the generosity of God, and then verse 18 and 19, the generosity of the people of God. It is a call, it is an exhortation, it is a summons to the people of God for us to be joyfully generous. Not just willingly generous, certainly not begrudgingly generous, not tight-fisted, right? Not squeezing a dollar until it bleeds, not that kind of people. Joyfully generous people. And I think we're going to see a couple of things, and that is that in order to step into this call of God to be the joyful, generous people of God, we need discernment about two things. We need to discern the difference between false hopes and true riches. First, false hopes. False hopes. Look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be, so it starts with what we're not supposed to be, not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth. It's a false hope. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of wealth. Again, we might not feel like it, but we are, by global standards, incredibly wealthy. Everyone in this room, we are incredibly wealthy. And the reason that Paul begins with this warning is because financial prosperity so often leads to trouble. And it's not because the problem is inside the dollars or inside the credit card. The problem's in the heart. That's where the temptation is playing. It's in our hearts. And so the connection, you think about this. Broadly speaking, back up, if you've ever read the Bible before, there's this connection that runs throughout the pages of the Bible, this connection between riches and pride. They so often run together, riches and pride. So Ezekiel 28, verse 5, by your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. You made some smart moves as a businessman, you increased your trade, you profited, now your heart is proud. This is a logical sequence that so often happens in Scripture. For example, if you've ever heard the famous words in Jeremiah chapter 9, where you're warned against these three prominent forms of boasting. They're ancient forms of boasting and they're modern forms of boasting. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. And finally, let not the rich man boast in his riches. That's 1,500 years ago insight into the wisdom of God. And it's still as current now and relevant now as it ever was. Those are the things we pride ourselves in. We're smart, we're wise, we're strong, we're rich. Same temptations still greet us today as they did 1,500 years ago. Essentially, Paul is saying, Yeah, Jeremiah was right. Paul is saying, tell the church, Timothy, tell the church not to boast in their riches. Don't let the rich one boast in his riches. Don't let that stuff get on you. It will get on you. Watch it. He's admonishing the church in that way, and it does get on us. Christian author Bob Bevington, he tells his own story in this way. He says, I got my first job when I was 16. I scooped ice cream and mopped floors. The owner paid me $1 an hour, which was less than minimum wage. I didn't care because I was still somewhat humble back then. I remained pretty much broke all through college. My net worth was about $500 the day Rita and I got married. But I also had my doctor of optometry degree from Ohio State, go Buckeyes, and a promising job working at a well-established practice. Not long after I started making an income, I made two interesting discoveries. Money had a tremendous power to inflate my ego, and I liked that a lot. And he goes on to tell the story, if you read the book, about investments that he made, which then led to him making about $2 million that same year. And the more that he made, the more he began to struggle with this thing. And he even uses the illustration of this giant that was growing in his heart, this giant of pride and the love of money. He goes on to say it this way: it had taken on a life of its own. I had no clue how to do battle with it. I tried harder, exerting more willpower, and the giant giggled. I took sensitivity training and applied psychological insights. This time I heard belly laughs. I got the message. My self-improvement project was a joke. Meanwhile, my giant was taking its toll on our marriage. You know, living in prosperous times, again by global standards, as we do, almost nobody denies the existence and the reality of blinding greed, but nobody thinks we're the ones who are infected, right? None of us actually think that it's gotten on us. The ESV puts it this way: charge them not to be haughty. That's the ESV translation. Charge them not to be haughty. I mean, who is haughty? Who owns that word? When it's time for a small group and we're all confessing our struggles, you know, struggle with impatience, the next guy struggle with this. Who's the one in the line who's saying, I'm haughty, that's my struggle? Nobody. The word haughty is gone. It's just, it's a joke word. Nobody actually uses that. I like to illustrate it this way. So if you came into the room and we had tables for common struggles and sins and temptations that we face, and we had a table, and above the table was the name of that temptation and struggle, and you were guaranteed, if that's your struggle, that if you come to that table, you'll leave changed. You'll leave with big time help in that particular area, in that particular struggle. So you got a lust table here, you got a fear table, you got an anger table, everybody's pushing and shoving, right? The anger table. You got a bitterness table, they're all sucking on lemons, everybody looks generally upset, mad at the world, right? And then you've got the haughty table. And my guess, no one's there. Nobody came in the room saying, is there a haughty table? Oh, there's the, you know, nobody comes in thinking that's me, that describes me. We know that in comparison with the rest of the world, we're incredibly rich, and still we tend to think, though, that we're steering clear. Isn't this true? We think we're steering clear of the love of money. And one of the final proofs that I'm steering clear of the love of money is how clearly I can see it in everybody else. They're not steering clear of the love of money. We think that's a final proof that we serve up to ourselves that we're clear. Maybe that's why Jesus didn't just speak about riches, but he spoke about what he called the deceitfulness of riches. It tricks us to where we don't even know that we're held by money and the security that money offers and the power and the prestige that money offers, and yet it starts to get on us. It's almost like we walk through this life in the sinful world, and we walk through this life with Velcro on, and it just starts to stick to us, and we're trying to rip it off. And the same thing can be true with the deceitfulness of riches. It just starts to stick to us, and you can't get it off. A study was conducted in 2013 by a university professor entitled, Does Money Make You Mean? In every experiment, higher incomes were correlated with mean behavior. What we've been finding, it goes on to say, is that as a person's level of wealth increases, their feelings of compassion and empathy go down, and their feelings of entitlement, of deservingness and their ideology of self-interest increase. Just think about that. So when it comes to applying this text to our lives, well, one, it makes sense that Paul had to tell the church to not be pulled in by this, because it's a temptation for every age of the church to be pulled in by this very issue. You ever stop to think, is my money making me meaner, less compassionate, more entitled, harder to be around? Have we ever stopped to actually think about that in our own lives? Or maybe even to ask friends who know you really well, have I changed? So I'm making more than I did when we were in college and we knew each other and we were roommates. Am I different than I was back then? Am I more sour? Am I not as joyful or buoyant? Am I more difficult to be around than I used to be? I think that there are ways that we can see evidence that money is getting a hold on us, and the security that money offers is getting a hold on us. And one of them is that we don't take our cares to God in prayer the way we did when we had less. You think about that. So what is prayer? Prayer is you holding up a sign into heaven, and it reflects back into your own heart. You can see it. You're holding up a sign that says, I can't figure this out. I can't do this. I can't make this right. That's why I'm here talking to heaven. I'm praying to you, God, help me. Well, if we don't hold up that sign and we're not praying, there must be something we're trusting in. What is it? What's that thing that's our God replacement, that we're actually setting our hopes in that thing? Another evidence that maybe the security and deceitfulness of riches is getting on us is we speak about future plans, you might say, with an air of certainty. You know, because we know how things go. I mean, I've got these means, and so this is what I plan to do. Matter of fact, James, the New Testament writer, talks about this. He addresses this very issue. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. It's a foregone conclusion. This is what we do. I've done this a million times. I'll go to that city, I'll do this, I'll make that deal, and I'll make a profit. That's what happens every time. James says, hold the phone. You who say that, verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What are you relying on to speak with such certainty? What your life will be, for you are like vapor that appears for a little time, a little while, then vanishes. Instead, here's a better vocabulary. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You see what James is doing? He's doing pastoral work on the heart of Christians, saying, why don't you insert some vocabulary, some intentional vocabulary of dependence? If God allows me, I'll go to that city and reap some profit and make some good and wise business decisions. If God wills, that will happen. Right after those words that James writes, he issues this rebuke against those who spend their fortunes on themselves, ignoring the cries of the needy and seeking to derive security from their wealth. James is not one of those writers who minces words, right? If you've ever read James, he's that really blunt guy who says what everybody else is thinking, and he doesn't have a filter, right? That's James, very directly addressing this issue. And what's the point? What's the principle? It's this: riches can hijack our dependence on God. That's the problem. Riches can hijack our dependence on God. That's why we hear prayers in the Bible, like Proverbs chapter 30, which says this in verse 8 and 9, give me neither poverty nor wealth. He's talking to God. Don't give me poverty and don't give me wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, who is the Lord? Or I might have nothing and steal, profaning the name of my God. You see how he sees sufficiency as the middle road. I have everything that I need. And he sees ditches on both sides of the road. And he says, I don't want to go off in that direction. I don't want to go off in that direction. I'm just guessing, but in our culture, I think a lot more of us are praying, don't let me be poor, than please don't let me get that next raise. I'm already intolerable enough. I barely handled last year's bonus. It took me 3 years to recover from what that did in my own heart and soul and my relationships with other people. Goodness gracious, not another bonus like that, please. The wisdom of God's word says the bonus can do as much damage to the soul as the poverty can. Give me neither poverty nor riches if we're wise. Friends, if we hear this text, we're going to look for more ways to guard our hearts against the control and the security of money. And so joyfully generous people are discerning about false hopes, number one, and two, about true riches. About true riches. So look at verse 18 and 19. Instruct them to do what is good. Now just remember where we started. In verse 17, it was tell them not to do this, not to do this. Now we're on the positive side. This isn't what not to do. This is to do. Instruct them, the rich in this present age, instruct them to, one, do what is good. Two, you want to be rich? Be rich in this. Be rich in good works. Be generous and willing to share. And what does all that do? Storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of what is truly life. So much of the conversation about finances in our culture, even in many Christian books, is only occupied with two categories, spending and saving. Spending and saving, right? Becoming more financially responsible, the value of deferred gratification, avoiding impulse buys, all that, avoiding debt, all that sort of thing. You can pick up any book in the Christian living section that has anything to do with finances, and you're going to get those kinds of principles. And those aren't unhelpful. They are biblical principles that we need to be aware of. But Paul opens up a third category for Christians to think about their finances. In addition to spending and saving, we might call it serving. Not just spending our resources and not just saving our resources, but serving with and through the blessing and the resources that God has brought to us. Again, look at verse 18 just to see it there. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of what is truly life. God's main agenda in this passage isn't just to get spenders to be converted to savers. That's not the end of the story. It's not like he's, oh, okay, so now you're not spending it, you're just saving it. Mission accomplished. No, that's not the end of the mission for God with respect to our stewardship of our finances. You think about Jesus' strongest word of rebuke about money in the Gospels is not to someone who is feverishly spending, but to someone who is feverishly saving, piling it up in barns. He's not just running out Black Friday and buying everything that he sets his eyes on. He's sticking it in a barn for a future day. And Jesus says, you fool. Jesus' words, you're sticking it over in the barn. Here's Jesus' assessment. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Before Jesus' blasting assessment of him piling up his goods in the barn, you're allowed to hear, as you read the text in Luke chapter 12, you're allowed to hear the inner dialogue this man is having as he piles up all of his riches in the barn. And he says to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. You're debt free. That response could sell tons of books in the Christian living section of any Christian bookstore. But Jesus says that can also amount to foolishness. All you're doing is saving. There's a bigger picture. In other words, the guy in Luke 12 isn't bowing before a golden calf. He's bowing before a golden nest egg. Set him up for the future. Relax, kick back. You've done well. You've been really wise with your money. Apparently, friends, there's more than one way to love money and find our security in money. You can spend it like crazy, or you can pile it up in barns, and both can be ways of being absolutely in the hold of the love of money. God doesn't merely want to convert our spending to saving. This is in your notes. God wants us to spend and save with a view to kingdom service. Now we got all three categories working together in concert to create a healthy picture of Christian financial life and stewardship. You think about this. So for believers, generosity is the new rich. That's what rich looks like, to take hold of what is truly life, is to share what you've got with others, to be generous and willing to share. Look, here's the beautiful thing. This passage isn't a killjoy text. This is not a, you know, down in the mud, making you feel bad about all your money, right? This passage isn't rebuking the trip you took to the beach. That's not what this is about. You know, if I bump into you or bump into a friend in a fine restaurant, we don't have to race to our gift cards to prove, you know, I didn't buy this. I mean, I would not be eating here, but my mom gave me this for Christmas. Like, we don't have to race to the gift cards. Again, this passage is after our hearts. It's not to create another rule book of a vacation that's sufficiently frugal for you to justify. That's not what this passage is primarily aiming at. Look at verse 17. What is God? How is God featured in this text? Set their hope on God. What does he look like here? God who richly provides us with all things to what? Enjoy. Enjoy the provision of our God, our generous God. In other words, the pivot point in this passage between the admonition and the warning on one side and the positive call to generosity on the other is God has blessed us with everything we have. And our response to knowing that it all came from him in the first place is one, enjoy his blessing and give thanks for his blessing and provision. And two, so don't stop there, two is really important, verse 18, instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share. Brook Hills, friends, what we do with our riches makes a statement about our definition of true riches. What we do with our riches makes a statement about our definition of true riches. Let me ask it this way. Does it take faith in Christ for someone to understand why you handle your money the way that you do? Or could someone who's not even a believer, doesn't believe in eternity, doesn't believe in life and death or hell or heaven, doesn't believe in that, could they look at your financials and say, yeah, that's what I do. I've been doing that for 10 years and it's paid off. Wow, how's it working for you? Does it make sense? Or does only faith in Christ make sense of the numbers? Is that the only logical explanation, is that you believe there's such a thing as a coming age and you want to store up for the coming age? You believe in this thing called eternity. And that shapes your perspective on what you do right now. Look, if you don't believe in God, if you don't treasure Jesus Christ, if you don't believe in an afterlife, and somebody invites you to, hey, give generously so you can store up for a coming age, no thanks, right? I have no interest in store. What is the coming age? No, I don't have any interest in that. Does what we do with our money mystify unbelievers? If they knew what we gave and how we invest our resources, would they be tempted to ask the question, what are you going to get back for that? How is this a wise investment? Would they even look in an odd way, lower an eyebrow, to say, what on earth are you doing with all of this money, investing it in what? It should. It should mystify unbelievers. Christian author Randy Alcorn, he gives this helpful illustration about eternal treasure versus earthly treasure. He says it this way. Imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you're a Northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. While in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. Now suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war, and the end is imminent, what will you do with your Confederate money? If you're smart, there's only one answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have value once the war is over. Keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. Randy Alcorn goes on to call that the ultimate insider trading tip. How helpful that is. We realize these things. Look, this text, it has warning in it, but it has so much more than warning. The primary force of this passage isn't to get us to hate our wealth. It's to get us to use our wealth in such a way that storing up treasure for the coming age, it's to motivate us to glad-hearted generosity that invests in eternal things. It's to motivate and lead us into an experience of Jesus' words. Remember what Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Again, generosity is the new rich. So what does this mean for us as a church? I want to give us a couple of things to think about before we're done. So Brook Hills, number one, take the next step. Take the next step. So maybe this is the first step you've ever taken. Maybe you've never even looked closely at what the Bible has to say about these things. And so the next step is to dig into it. Take your Bible home. Pray this passage over your own life. Ask the Lord to lead you and guide you into the joy of generosity. And it is a joy, isn't it? I know so many people in this congregation who you evince, you give off something of the joy of generosity in the way that you live your life, the way that you handle your just hospitality and open your home to others. We spent all day Friday afternoon in the home of a family here at Brook Hills, and they just spread the table for us. We ate amazing food, and then we went outside and just took in nature and shared stories and fellowshiped and played basketball, and just everything was open. What do you want? What do you need? Let's just enjoy our time together. There's no rush. We're not looking at our watches. We got all day. And I found out in the course of our conversation, they've hosted in their basement, they've designed their home to where they can host people, and they've hosted over 200 families over the past several years. Just people, somebody passing through, you can stay here. Stay here for free. Just come on up, 3 meals a day. Be great. Just the joy of giving, the joy of generosity. My mom, my dad loved giving. They loved hosting people. They loved feeding people. Just pots of gumbo and spaghetti and just everything. They loved having people in our home. People would sometimes leave our house with my stuff. I just see my guitar walking out of my room and out of the house and into somebody's car. It's like, who? What, Dad? What? That's my guitar. Like, just enjoy that. Somebody, I remember our van was gone one morning. And I remember asking, Dad, where's our van? And he said, well, you know, your friend Alan and their family, they're not doing very well. So I loaned them our van. I was like, okay. I found out later on that Alan's dad was wanted in 3 states, and they stole the van. So we never saw the van again, which was great because that thing was hideous. I hated being dropped off. It was basically the Scooby-Doo van without the awesome paint job. I was happy to see it go. That particular expression of generosity was wonderful for us. But they love just giving and giving. Everything that we have, it's yours to enjoy. And it's not just material things. It's giving of ourselves, giving of just good stories and fellowship, time around the table. Look, biblical generosity, friends, is not pixie dust that falls from heaven on some Christians and not others. You know, the wind just didn't hit right, and so I never got the gift. You know, it's just, I'm not generous. You know, that other guy is, so if you need something, you know, that's biblical generosity. It's not pixie dust. It's a spiritual muscle, and it gets stronger by regular use. Like any other muscle, you get stronger by actually using the thing. There's only one way out of the love of money, practically speaking, and that is we give our way out. Generosity is the way out of finding security in our wealth. It's a spiritual muscle. Biblical generosity, you know, it doesn't require background music. It doesn't require sob stories and or emotional tension, right? Minor key stuff like you have when you watch the TV show or the infomercial that comes on with the dog with one eye and all the three-legged cats, and they're all hobbling all over the place and the minor key music is playing. And it's like, oh gosh, I just give everything, right? Biblical generosity doesn't require minor key music and one-eyed dogs. That's not what we need. It's a principle. What's the principle? I love the glory of God. I want Jesus' name to spread all over the world. What's that doing? It's spreading Jesus' name all over the world. Awesome. Here. You don't need music. Here. That's doing what I love. The kingdom's in my heart. I love the kingdom. I'm seeking first the kingdom. It's in my heart. You can't stop me if you tried. The joy of generosity. We love the cause of the gospel. We love the threefold task of the church, right? We believe in the worship of the gathered church. It's vital. We believe that. We believe the nurture that takes place in our life together is indispensable. We actually need that. It's not some add-on. We need the nurture of our life together. The mission, we believe in the mission of gospel advancement, and it's absolutely crucial. You know, we see these patterns in God's word. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul talks about how God loves a cheerful giver. Famous phrase, right? Paul talking about God loves a cheerful giver. Well, a few verses right after he says that God loves a cheerful giver, he says this, Paul writes this, you will be enriched in every way, note the pattern, enriched in every way to be generous in every way. And then here's the crop on the other side of that life of generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Is there anything, believer, that you want more than people all over the world to look into heaven and say, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for grace. Thank you for Jesus. It produces that. You've been enriched in every way. It can't stop with us. It moves. You've been enriched to be generous in every way. We're greatly blessed by God to that end, that we might be greatly generous. You know, Abraham was told that he would be blessed in order to be a blessing. That's the shape of grace and redemption. That's what this all comes down to. It never stops with us. Grace never stops with us. God forgives us in Christ and we become forgivers. Right? God comes and reconciles us to himself through Christ and we become agents of reconciliation. The forgiveness doesn't stop here and we just hoard it. The reconciliation doesn't just stop here and we hoard it. Everything just comes flowing through us like a channel. We've experienced it. Out it goes into the world. God gives us what we need, the abundance of his grace, and then he creates a people who are willing to give heartily, lavishly, to extend his grace into the world cheerfully. Look, non-Christian friend, all this really brings us to the kernel story of the Bible. That is that God sent his son Jesus to come and save us from our sins, to redeem us from our fallenness. And Jesus comes into this world. He lives a perfect life. He puts all of that into this account. All of his perfect righteousness, it's sitting in an account. And you access that account simply by believing. You don't work for it. You don't earn. You simply believe, and it comes over all of the things that he set up for you, his righteousness. He goes to the cross and dies in your place. He rises from the dead. He says, who wants in? You believe. And out of this account comes the riches of God's plentiful redemption. It's the story of the gospel. This is a reminder. Look, our giving, our generosity adorns the gospel. It adorns the gospel. So if you haven't trusted in Christ, maybe you've not heard that story before, or you've heard it and it's never really clicked for you. If you want to take the next step, we're talking about that by way of application. You want to take the next step. Your next step is trusting Jesus. Your next step is turning from sin, turning from whatever it is that you're trusting in, and trusting in him, that he is our confidence. He is our Savior. If you have already trusted in Christ, if you have already been, to use Paul's words, enriched by him in every way, the next step is to be generous in every way. That's the next step. The generous life is waiting for you. When the gospel clicks, that's what happens, knowing that as we live this generous, outgoing life, it produces what we want the most, thanksgiving to God. It redounds to the glory of our generous King, our generous God. So it not only adorns the gospel, our generosity is a means for the advancement of the gospel. Let me put it another way. The generosity of the people of God makes possible the mission of God. The generosity of the people of God makes possible the mission of God. So taking that next step toward regular sacrificial giving to kingdom causes, and then as we take that next step, we're asking God, enlarge my heart for what matters to you. Open my eyes to see eternal things beyond my five senses, beyond what materialism is saying in my ear really matters the most. Open my eyes to see something better, something bigger, something glorious. Leads us to one more takeaway. Second, believe that Jesus' kingdom is unstoppable. Believe that Jesus' kingdom is unstoppable. Who doesn't want to back a winning team, right? I mean, I come from a city where for decades people wore black and gold shirts and paper bags over their heads. And you didn't call them the Saints, you called them the Aints. And so that was just the reality. No, and but yet you're there, demoralized as you are, you're there in the stadium trying to cheer. You know, Morton Anderson kicks one in and you cheer with all your might because that might be your last chance all game to cheer for anything positive, right? Who doesn't want to back a winning team, right? You think about it in terms of promising investments. All right, so my son, our second son, Will, is taking a class right now, and where everybody in the class is investing. They're investing, and so, you know, every day you can see on this app whose investments are yielding the most and, you know, what they chose and all that kind of thing. And even as I was looking at what he's investing in, where he is on the leaderboard from day to day and all that stuff, and well, one, it's this app. And I remember doing that. How many of you did that in high school or middle school? You did something similar to that? All right. So we didn't have an app, but we actually had a newspaper, which is this thing you fold it out and it just opens up really big, right? It's got words printed all over it. So we actually looked at the newspaper and we would find the things we wanted to invest in. Well, I'm just thinking, when I was 15 years old or 14 or whatever, the companies I was looking for weren't necessarily the ones that were definitely going places. They were just the ones most exciting to me. So I'm like, Mazda, where's Mazda? Because that Miata is pretty sweet. The 1991 Miata was awesome. Or like, where's Commodore? Commodore 64, I just got one for Christmas, right? And I'm looking for Commodore. Well, nobody's ever heard of Commodore. Commodore apparently wasn't going places, but that's where I wanted to invest and watch what's going on there, right? Here's the thing. In the stock market, today's best investments aren't necessarily guaranteed tomorrow, much less 10 years from now or 20 years from now. But every investment that you and I make in the advancement of the gospel pays off today and certainly tomorrow and certainly 10 and 20 and 30 years from now and certainly 40 and 50 and 60 million years from now. I know that sounds like crazy talk, but it's called faith. We actually believe there's something on the other side of this life. When we die, there's an eternity stretching out forever. We actually believe that stuff. And faith transforms the way that we look at mundane things like dollar bills and credit cards and giving kiosks and offering baskets. We don't feel like we're throwing our money away. We're storing up treasure for a coming age. We really believe that. We want to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And we think about that. We want to participate with our lives, our time, our talent, our treasure. We want to invest in an enterprise that's going somewhere. We want to invest in something that has great promise. Well, here, how's this for the promise of our investment? Jesus Christ said, and I quote, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That sounds like that's the horse to back. That sounds like that's something worth investing in. I want to share in that. I want to participate in that agenda, that program in the world. I've told you the story before. So just after Paula and I were married, we lived for 2 years in Longview, Texas, which is kind of northeast Texas, about an hour west of Shreveport. And just down the road from us was Letourneau University. And R.G. Letourneau was a really bright, really wealthy, innovative person. One of his many innovations was to design, at least at the time, I don't know if it's current, but to design at the time, the world's largest shovel. And not only was Letourneau really, really creative and a great, great mind given by God, but he was a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and he gave so much away to missions. Matter of fact, he got to a point where he would live off 10% of his income and give away 90% to kingdom causes. And somebody asked him about why he did what he did, and he summed it up by using the analogy of a big giant shovel. And he said, God shovels it in, and I shovel it back, but God has a bigger shovel. That was his way of explaining what generosity was all about. He gave lavishly and always received something greater than what he gave. The joy of generosity, the man experienced it. That shouldn't surprise us. He was just taking seriously what Jesus said. It's more blessed, if you trust me, it's more blessed to give than to get. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Isn't that what it really comes down to? The end of the day, isn't that what it comes down to? Do we or do we not trust what Jesus Christ said when he said, let me tell you what's better. It's better to give than it is to receive. Hands down, that's better. And if we trust those words from Jesus, we are well on our way to the joy of generosity, well on our way to experiencing that grace as God gives us an ability to enjoy his provision, gives us a heart to share it, opens our hands to share it, good things with others, knowing that our money isn't where we get our security, knowing that our giving is storing up treasure that lasts forever. These are biblical truths we can bank our lives on, knowing that as we loosen our grip on our riches, we are, Paul's words, taking hold of that which is truly life.